Hope everybody picked up. There's two handouts on the chair there. We'll be singing that hymn at the end of the meeting here. But we started last October looking at how God teaches us. And in the second chapter of 1 John, in verse 3, by this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So there's four ways that we find God teaching us. First of all, it's commandments. The only one I see in the New Testament is specifically in John 13, where the Lord Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Then secondly, in there it says, if we've come to know him, we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, so the very words of the Lord Jesus are things that will teach us. You've probably heard in big business, they usually say, when the boss says jump, you ask how high on the way up. And really, that should be the way that you and I respond to the Lord Jesus. That anything that we see him hinting at, we should accept as a command. The third one, then, is the way he walked. The things that the Lord Jesus did. Not that he says, you have to do this, but if that's the way he did it, then that should be an example for us. And then as we did last time, we looked at Abraham, and we find there that God frequently talked to Abraham. Now, the four that we want to look at tonight, we don't see any time that God ever spoke to them. So in that way, it's a little bit more like what you and I will experience, that God will has recorded, I picked four, and we could pick almost everyone recorded in the Bible. I picked these four, two at the early stages of the nation of Israel, and then two at the end of Israel. And although Gabriel is said to have talked to Daniel twice, in the New Testament, it does refer to him as an angel. It doesn't refer to him as an angel in the book of Daniel. It just says a man, but the way he talks and says that he'd been in the presence of God. But this idea of knowing God, you know, we've probably read it many times. We think of Paul in Philippians stating, let me just read a few verses from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The ultimate experience that you can have with anybody is to know that person. And God has made it possible for you and I to know him. Especially our English-speaking people. One day I read there's over 100 available translations of the Bible into English. But there are still millions, they say, that still do not have the Bible in their language. But you know, even in bringing up children, they always say children catch more than they're taught. And our children watch us. In fact, I remember my dad saying things like, monkey see, monkey do. But as I watched my kids doing what I was doing, I thought, uh-oh, I better be very, very careful. Because if I say... I remember hearing people say, well, don't do what I say. Don't do what I do. Do what I say. Well, that's teaching people to be professional hypocrites. So we're going to talk this evening about these four, Joseph, Ruth, and Daniel, and Esther. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, what do you expect of me? Look at my background. I've had a poor family situation. I've gone through a lot of trials. Well, these four people actually fit that pattern very well. They do not have favorable backgrounds, and yet God expects that you and I will be shining lights for the next generation. So, well, let's look at Joseph, first of all. On the front page there, I've got just a summary of what it is. First of all, he's the favorite son of his father. Only once in school was I the favorite boy of the English teacher, and for some reason, I just did not appreciate that at all. I don't know whether Joseph appreciated being his dad's favorite son, but we find out that Joseph is characterized by a young man, even as he got older, that always was referring to, what would God have me do? And he did not have the Ten Commandments. Obviously, somebody told him some of these things, but he had this, I will not disappoint my God. Have you actually said that to yourself? Say, I want to live so my life does not disappoint my Creator. Now, we've all sinned, and tells us in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But should we actually have it as a desire to do what God wants? You know, even in Romans chapter 7, it says that the good that I would, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. So you and I are not going to be able to do what God wants just by clenching our fists and committing ourselves. I am now going to do what God wants. It doesn't work. It has to be an occupation with the Lord Jesus. Now, the other three ways that God teaches us, let's just talk for a second here on the commandments. We know very well if we violate what it says in Exodus chapter 20, that we're doing wrong. But as we look at these Joseph, Ruth, Daniel, and Esther, whether we'll get that far or not, I don't know, but as we look at them, God does not always tell them whether what they did was right or not. I shouldn't say that. He doesn't tell us whether what they did was right or wrong. But we look at the... excuse me. We look at the consequences. God allows you and me, as long as we're on this earth, to be able to make choices. We have a liberty to make the choices that we want, but we don't have the liberty to get the consequences of those choices. Those are automatic. Okay, let's just get in here to Joseph. I have some points there on page 2. He starts out as a young boy, and what? His mother is still taking care of her idols. So he doesn't start out in a favorable position. If when we have children, before they can reply to us, we should be starting to teach them. Now, you can teach a child a song, and they can learn the song even before they can sing. And when they start getting to the point where they can verbalize things, sometimes you'll hear them sing songs that you say, where did you ever hear that? Well, they heard it and it got into their mind someplace. So it's very, very important that you and I are living a life that's bringing honor to the Lord Jesus. And another thing, Joseph's mother dies when he's 17 years old. So Joseph could plead, well, you know, my life hasn't been easy. What do you expect out of me? I'm only going through the motions that I was raised with. No, God does not allow us to have those excuses. And Joseph never tried to have the excuses. What's the next thing we see? Well, maybe not the next, but we find out that he's growing up. he's got some brothers that were literally living in immorality. So Joseph had the excuse. Well, after all, Simeon's doing that, Judah's doing that, what's wrong with me doing it? No, those things don't hold up with God. He has a standard. Do you appreciate what God has done for you enough that you will do what he wants rather than what you want? And again, we say this, the first thing is so very important that we get to know what God is like. You know, I know there are some fathers that it wouldn't be good for their sons to follow them. But when we find out what kind of a God we have, we want to see that it's better to follow, even as Joseph. Joseph could have easily said, well, we'll get the next point on his brothers, his immoral brothers. Then they sell him into slavery. And he could easily say, what has God done for me? Why should I do anything for him? I mean, he could have had those excuses. You and I don't even have that because we know the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins. But we see Joseph, and then his master looks at him and he says, there's a guy that's got it all together. He's faithful. He does what I ask him to do. And Joseph at one time is left there with his wife, and his wife seeks to seduce him. And what does he say? How can I violate God's law? You'll notice that there's no recorded place in Genesis wherever Joseph refers to the name of God, Yahweh. It's in there. In fact, even the commentary about Joseph uses the word. You'll see it in your Bible. It's translated L-O-R-D in all capital letters. But that is not the title. That is the name of God. So Joseph, you could say, well, Joseph is not as close to God as he could be, but his character followed God. He had this concept that I want to honor this creator God of mine. So we go on, and he gets put in prison because his wife catches him, blackmails him, and accuses him of something he wasn't guilty of. So he's gone from family to slave to prison. And he tells these two prisoners that had a dream what the dream meant. The first one was killed. The second one was restored to his position. And before he leaves the prison, Joseph says to him, you know, can you please get me out of this place? Prisons are not like the one that they built in downtown St. Paul about 40, 50 years ago, where they had picture windows looking over the river. But I remember I was over in Zaire back in 1986, and they were one guy there stole my suitcase and my shoes and some of my clothes, and they said one of the typical things you might see, I didn't see it, but they told me that it happened in the past. They'll bring the guy out and say, do you recognize this guy? And they'll kick him off the back of a dump truck. He said, if that happens, don't get all emotional about it, because that's the way people are treated in third world countries. Well, here, Joseph is in prison. Who's going to feed him? Over there, or that when I was there, they said that the only way a prisoner ever got any food is if some friend brought it to him. So prisons were pretty hard. And here he is sitting in prison. He's been faithful to Potiphar. Why should have he been faithful to Potiphar? You could see how he had many reasons to be angry. But no, he had this, how can I disappoint God? Well, Pharaoh has a dream. I'm talking as if you know the story. I'm not going into all the details. Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can figure out what it means. And all of a sudden, this butler says, "Oh, there was somebody with me in prison. He can do it for you." So Joseph is brought in, and you see, the first thing there, it says it took a few days for him to get cleaned up. You can imagine living, I can't imagine, to be honest with you, living in a prison like they had over there. Anyway, Joseph comes, and Pharaoh, first thing is, "Can you reinterpret dreams?" "No, but there is a God that can." Do you make it an effort to be able to acknowledge that you depend upon God for the decisions you make? Let's go on here. Joseph goes on, and Joseph tells him that God was good, would give him the wisdom to tell, and he tells Pharaoh what has happened, and Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph has a relationship with God. Pharaoh probably didn't have any idea that Joseph was occupied with the living God, because Egypt was full of idols at that time. You remember the plagues? That, of course, that was 400 years later. But the plagues, each of the plagues, were against one of the so-called gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. And it, to show the Egyptians that their gods could not do anything, whereas Moses' God could. So Pharaoh, of course, he didn't know that, but Pharaoh looks at Joseph, and for some reason he recognizes this is a man who is relying on God. Why? What does Pharaoh do, the first thing, for Joseph? Well, why was Joseph in prison? Because he'd been blackmailed by Potiphar's wife. So what's the first thing Pharaoh does? He gives him a wife. Okay? And then Joseph is given two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in each case, he says that he names them. I forgot the definitions of the names. I'm sorry. But he names these boys, referencing the fact that he recognizes that God is in charge. Do you recognize and acknowledge that God is in charge? I remember coming up, I've come up with a habit over the years, and whenever I'm doing something, for instance, trying to drive a nail in or trying to find some keys, when I do finish it, I always say, "Thank you, Lord." I know that I probably should give more thought to it, but the fact is that I've got that habit. But you and I, do we want to let people know, not in a bragging sense, but just the fact that, first of all, that we are giving thanks to God. Remember the lepers that the Lord Jesus healed? And one of the lepers was a foreigner, and he came back and thanked the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, 10 were healed, where are the other 9? So God wants to hear you and me giving thanks to him. And that's what Joseph was doing. And Joseph, then at about 37 years old, after being away from his family for approximately at least 7 or 8 years, is given this terrifically wonderful position in Egypt. And not all of us are going to go from the slave market to running a country, but when you and I take our last breath, that's not the end of things. God is preparing us for what's going to go on in eternity. Okay, let's go on. We've talked about Joseph. Joseph's father, Jacob, actually was starting to get back to God as Joseph was growing up. But now let's jump over to Ruth. And in Deuteronomy, it says that a Moabite could not come into the land of Egypt for 10 generations. Well, can you, how many of you in the room here know the name of your 10th great 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 grandfather? So what it really means is they could never come in. And yet Elimelech had been given land in Israel, as all Jews were, that the family was given an area, and God tested him like he did Abraham with a famine. And what happens if you don't have any food? You die. So Elimelech takes his family, his wife Naomi, and his two sons, and he goes over to Moab to save his life. What happens? Within 10 years, he and his two sons are dead. It doesn't tell us in Scripture what happened to them. Well, probably got sick. But anyway, the two sons had married Moabite women, and Naomi, Elimelech's wife, and Ruth's mother-in-law, hears that there's food back in Israel, so she goes back, or starts to go back, and she says to her daughters-in-law, just go back to your homes and forget it. The point I want to bring out here is that Ruth makes a decision not on what Naomi is telling her, but what she has found about Naomi's God. You probably can all quote it, but just look, read that verse back in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 and in verse 15. She said, that's Naomi speaking to Ruth. Orpha, her sister-in-law, Ruth's sister-in-law, Orpha, when Naomi told her to go back, she said, just turns around and goes back. But Ruth stays with Naomi, and in verse 15 goes on, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. You see what Naomi is doing? She's even seeking to encourage Ruth to leave Naomi's God. We'll see something worse about that. Again, you all know it, but what we're trying to do here is we're seeing that people that have convictions about what God is like will go with God no matter what other people are doing. I'm sure all of us have said what I remember saying to my parents. Well, how come I can't do that? All the other people are doing it. Well, these four people that we talk about did not have that conviction, did not have that persuasion of sneaking out. Do you want to do what's right, even though nobody else is doing it? I think here a while ago I gave you that little chorus. They say it comes out of India someplace. Let's see if I can start it. I'm trying to think now. I will follow. Anyway, though no one goes with me, still I will follow. I'm sorry, I can't start it, but maybe better. But is that your conviction? Are you so convinced that this living God, the only one that exists, there can't be two living gods. There's only one. Only one can be sovereign, because if there's two, one is going to want to do something that the other one doesn't. So it's impossible, just from human logic, let alone what Scripture tells us and what other things do. But Ruth says, let's read it again, verse 16. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Now, I wonder how much Ruth really knew about Naomi's God, because we're going to read something here. Maybe from her husband she learned it, because we'll read something about Naomi. Well, Naomi was not going to encourage this young widow at all. So it goes on here. Well, it says when she was determined to go, she said, okay. But let's just jump down here. Let me read from verse 19 on. We're talking about Naomi now, the mother-in-law of Ruth. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they'd come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. They'd been gone for about 10 years. The woman said, is this Naomi? She said to him, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So she's mad at God. So you probably have heard me tell a little joke. Are you a critic or a chicken? A critic can go out to a pile of grain and find some gravel. A chicken can go out to a pile of gravel and find some food. And this is what we see in Ruth. She had actually, all the complaining of her mother-in-law and grumbling against God, yet she was aware that there was a God that was worth following, a God better than the God of her parents. So she's going on. How do you make your decisions? You come here and you find out, well, you know, they don't do everything right. There's no place on earth that does, but you'll find something you can complain about. Or do you say, I can look through all the things that are wrong and I can find there some food for my spiritual health? And that's what Ruth did. She said, among these things, I want to follow your God. Even though Naomi is grumbling and grumbling and complaining. Now, these things Naomi was grumbling about were real. They weren't artificial. She'd gone with a husband and two sons, and she's got nothing left. Her two daughter-in-laws are not even supposed to come into the land of Israel. It's not that they were prohibited from going to the temple. They were not even permitted to enter the land of Israel. And here this Ruth, but you can see through it, the fact that she saw something in Naomi's God. Are you living such a way to minimize the wrong that Naomi was doing and show people that you delight in the God that's preached from this place, the real, the living God? You really have a desire. None follow, yet I will follow, the little chorus goes. But this is what we want to see. We want reason why we should follow when, though none go with me, still I will follow. So Ruth goes back, and we find that from the time she gets back there, she doesn't go finding somebody that's going to give her something. She finds some work to do, and she finds food for herself and her mother-in-law, her complaining mother-in-law. You know, all the stories about that. But Ruth didn't seem to even know those things. She was responsible. She was obedient. Even when her mother-in-law says, I see there's some affection here between you and Boaz, and her mother-in-law tells her what to do, and she completely obeys it. At the end of the book, we find out that God allows she and Boaz to have a child, and the people of the city give this child, Obed, the name. And what does Obed mean? Obed, Obed means serving and worshiping. Now, was Obed at the age of being named doing that? No, they saw it in Ruth. There was something about Ruth that there was there, that she was going to do what God had asked. Okay, let's jump on. There's a lot more there, but let's jump on to Daniel. 600 years have passed, and Daniel was born just shortly before Josiah, the last reigning king of Israel. Now, if you go back into Jeremiah, or the Chronicles, you'll find that there were about five other kings after him, but they were not sovereign because they were reporting, first of all, to Babylon, and then later on to the Medes and Persians. So the last reigning king, Josiah, Daniel is born there, and he's a young teenager. Well, I shouldn't say young teenager. He's still in his teens. Probably he could have been closer to 20. But anyway, he's captured. Who were his parents? No record of them. All we know is that he got to Babylon. Probably his parents were killed. So he's taken away from home, remember it says in Daniel chapter 1 that he was of the royal descent. I believe that you could trace his genealogy back to Hezekiah. So he was one of the royal descent. He's carried off captive, and he could, again, like Joseph, he had the potential to say, what has God done for me? My parents are out of the picture. I'm here in a foreign land. Remember when Ezra came back, it took them 4 months to walk from Babylon. Well, it wasn't that way. It was that Babylon, but it was under the Medes and Persians. But it took them 4 months to walk from there back to Jerusalem. So he's probably been on the way because there were many, many thousands of captives that were carried or, you know, driven over to Babylon. And there he is. And again, he has excuses. What's God done for me? Here I am all by myself. And the boss over Daniel comes in and says, this is the food we're going to be serving you. And Daniel says, no, God says I'm not supposed to eat that. And Daniel bawls the guy out. No, he doesn't. He has kindness for this man who's his guard. Again, guard is probably as good a name as we could give him, title. Daniel says, well, look, can I try this for 10 days? Just eating the food that I want to eat and all this elaborate food that Nebuchadnezzar is offering us. It's not what God wants me to do, and I want to obey God. And, of course, the guy's afraid. He says, you know, if you look sick and weak, I'm going to lose my neck. And it doesn't say that in Scripture, but that's the idea. And Daniel says, well, it's not going to hurt in 10 days. So they make an agreement. Daniel persuades the man. And keep in mind, this guy is a guard. He can do anything to Daniel he wants to. But Daniel pleads with him, and of course that God's behind the thing, but you see that Daniel has compassion. What does it tell us in Galatians 6:10? Do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith. How do you treat those people that a boss that you might have that's angry all the time, or somebody that just is running against you, rubbing you the wrong way? Daniel had compassion on people. This is a characteristic that God wants you and me to always exhibit. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 it is, give an answer to every man with gentleness and reverence or fear. So whenever we're talking to unbelievers, it's an opportunity for us to display what God is like. Are we conscious of that? Again, quoted that verse in Romans chapter 7, that the good that I would, I don't do. So the only way we can do what God wants us, it tells us at the end of chapter 7 and in John chapter 15, about verse 5, without me, the Lord Jesus says to his apostles, without me you can do nothing. As we're going through life, we face these trials. It's not if, it's when. You and I will face trials. Maybe not as drastic as some of these we're reading about here, but we will face trials, and do we ask the Lord for guidance? Lord, help me. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar was telling the king about how things were terrible in Jerusalem. The walls had been down, the gates had been burnt, and the king says to him, well, what do you want me to do? And so it says, Naomi prayed. I doubt very much he got down on his knees and talked to the Lord. It was probably, help, what do I say now? And so you and I should take advantage of that we have access to God. Pray without ceasing, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians. So we have Daniel here, and Daniel resolved to not defile himself, and a little while later, before he's graduated from school, it says in the Bible that he was going to go to school for 3 years, and then it says 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and they come to get Daniel to carry him off to kill him, because Nebuchadnezzar had asked his soothsayers to not only explain the dream, but tell him what the dream was. I worked with big business enough to realize that these people are always under budgets. And I can see Nebuchadnezzar saying, if these soothsayers aren't any doing me any good, let's get rid of them. I won't have to feed them. It'll save some money. Daniel pleads, give us just a few days. I forgot how many days it was. But he says, give us a few days and we will get an answer for you. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to give them this few days. And Daniel comes and he says to the man that was intermediate, take me to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, I have the answer. Oh, are you a wise guy? Are you smart, intelligent? No, there's a God in heaven. Again, Daniel doesn't talk about Yahweh. He talks about just the fact of a God. Later on, when Nebuchadnezzar actually prays, he talks about this almighty God, never mentioning the name of the God in heaven. So I don't know, I don't remember whether Daniel used that name or not. But right away, Daniel says, there's a God in heaven who can answer, who can interpret dreams. I remember one time being in a meeting at Whirlpool, and there was one guy that worked for me, and there were some people being laid off, and somebody had made some accusation against him, and he says, if that guy gets me fired, I'll have him killed. And this guy had made threats in the past, not that great, but he had made threats in the past and followed through on them. So we were in a staff meeting, and they had each one had reported things that were going on in their section, and I told them about this, and it was discussed for a few minutes, and then my boss turns to me and he says, what are you going to do about it? I said, well, the only thing I can do about it is pray. So you know what happened. There was a chuckle went through the staff, and that was the end of the meeting, and we went on. It wasn't until I left Whirlpool that I realized that later on this man had come to me and he said, you know, things have changed now. If I get fired, I realize it won't be that guy's responsibility, so I won't follow through on any threats. And again, when this guy made threats, he meant it. Thankfully, he never did do that. But the point being is that when we have opportunities to talk about where we get wisdom, why we're doing what we are doing, do we take advantage of that and let people know? No, we can't give them a 7-course gospel presentation, but do they know? And You know, it seems that unbelievers have better eyesight than most believers. And they will pick out how you make decisions to the point where they'll say, what makes you tick? Why are you, or like some girl said to me at Whirlpool, came up to me out of the blue. She worked in the print room. She walked up to me and she says, is that true that you've never been drunk? And I said, yeah. Well, how do you ever get any fun in life? Now, I don't ever remember telling anybody there that I didn't drink. But the fact is, somehow she came to that conclusion. But people are watching. You don't have to be doing something, handing out tracts or speaking. One of the things that sometimes Christians are guilty of is stealing time. I was friends with a Jim Hilmanowski from the time I started at Whirlpool until I left. And his boss came up to me one time and said, John, you seem to be friends with Hilmanowski. Would you tell him that he's wasting too much money, too much time talking about religious things? I had to do that. It was hard, but I did go ahead and tell Jim, and he backed off some, not as much as I would have wanted to have him do it. Anyway, okay, so we have Daniel here now, living in a strange land. One time I spoke on Daniel, and I said, the title was Living for God in a Society That Doesn't Believe He Exists. And isn't that what you and I are living in today? How many atheists do you cross paths with? Are you living so those people know what you are? There was a guy that worked at Whirlpool for a while, and he was an outspoken atheist. I don't remember talking to him about the Lord, but it was back in 1968 when my five-year-old boy died. And I guess the whole department was at the funeral. But anyway, 14 years later, this guy, Earl Huggisog, why I can remember his name, don't remember. I can't remember half the people in this room. I sat down at Walt Bernard's desk, and I started to say something to him about the Lord. He said, John, you've said that to me. I know what you're going to say. But do you remember Earl Huggisog? And I said, yeah. He said, I remember coming back from your boy's funeral. And he turns to me and he says, boy, I wish I had that guy's faith. Now, I'm not even remembering Earl Huggisog. I'm remembering Walt, who remembered that statement for 14 years. So you and I have to be careful about, are we acting in such a way that we are going to bring honor to our God and Savior? Well, the clock says that it's 7 o'clock, and I would like to sing this song that I passed out. It's sort of seasonal, but the main point is, what do we know about our God? You notice the four choruses. The first one is that Jesus is looking for you. Especially the young children here. Jesus wants you saved. He wants you for himself. Second one, dying for me. We're sinners. And God says, I will pay for your sins. All you have to do is turn around, repent, and acknowledge that Jesus is your boss and owner, proprietor. The word is Lord. That's what the word Lord means, boss and owner. And the next verse is calling. Why are you tonight? Some of you young children, I'm sure I hear because mom and dad brought you. But God is calling. And then the last one, he's coming back for us. Before we sing it, how many have sung this one before? Jesus is calling. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came. How many have sung it? Just a very few. Why don't you play it through first so we get an idea of the tune, and then we'll sing all four verses.
Jesus,
Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful, blessed be His name, seeking for me, seeking for me, seeking for me, for me. It was wonderful, blessed be His name, seeking for me, Jesus my Savior on Calvary's tree, paid the great debt and my soul He set free. Oh, it was wonderful, how could it be, dying for me, for me. Dying for me, for me. Dying for me, for me. Oh, it was wonderful, how could it be? Dying for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior, the same as of old. While I was wandering afar from the fold, gently and long did He plead with my soul, calling for me, for me, calling for me, for me, calling for me, for me. Gently and long did He plead with my soul, calling for me, Jesus my Savior shall come from on high, sweet is the promise as weary years fly, oh I shall see Him descending the sky, coming for me, coming for me, for me, coming for me, for me. Oh, I shall see Him descending the sky, coming for me. Our God, our Father, we thank You for coming, sending the Lord Jesus to come to die for us, to call us. Our Father, we think of the people that we've looked at, the lives there, and how they lived for You when things were against them, how they did not have the ideal situation, but they still were willing to live for You, even though they got into trouble because of it, being driven to places or going to places where people were not welcoming them. Our Father, we ask You to show us what a great God You are and give us these convictions that these people had, that they will live for You even though others may not. We ask this, that the Lord Jesus will receive honor from our lives. It is in His name we pray. Amen.